Let's pray together as we start our class on Daniel. Father, I'm thankful for your scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. I'm thankful for Daniel, whose life, as well as his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is such an outstanding example for us. I pray, as we get into the book of Daniel, that we would understand its message, learn from it, be inspired by it, and also use it as opportunity to teach others about you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Bless this class these next few weeks. Amen. Amen. All right. So we're going to do about five Wednesday devotionals from the book of Daniel. Maybe four, maybe five. That'll include next Wednesday. The Wednesday after that, we will not have devotional because that's the day before Thanksgiving, and then we'll pick it up in early December. Actually, partly I picked the book of Daniel simply because it fits our schedule. I really felt like we needed to do some Old Testament stuff. Since I came here, since Jan and I came here, we've really not done any Old Testament studies or readings or hardly even any Bible studies. So I felt like we should do that. We should have a good balance there. So I thought I'd do Daniel. It just so happens that Daniel is one of my favorite books. You can see on the screen there that, you know, I did actually kind of write a book on Daniel. That I spent a little bit of time with that, and that was, oh my goodness, 20 years ago. So in the last 20 years, I've kind of even grown from there. So I really like teaching the book of Daniel. So with any Bible book, it's good to first ask yourself, who's it written by? Who's it written to? What's the theme? Those kinds of things. So let's spend some time. In fact, spend a little bit more time in the introduction to Daniel than I will a number of other books for a few reasons. Daniel is a special book in the Bible. All right, so the message of Daniel is this. Well, how about this? The theme of Daniel is God rules the nations, do not fear. The overall thing going on here in the book of Daniel is that God is in control. God rules the nations. Therefore, depend on God. So I'm going to start the class by asking a question. Do you believe that God's in control?
Yes.
Okay, now the Christian answer is yes. And by that I don't mean like he decides whether he makes the light turn green to get you to work on time. I mean in the larger sense, in the larger sense. Because God, there is free will, and when we say God is in control, we don't mean that everything that ever... Hey, how's it going?
Hey.
We got a real small group, but we're glad you're here. We have other people online, so join us. We're doing our class in the book of Daniel. Why don't you guys share the couch over there? That'd be perfect. Yeah. That way I'll have my audience right in front of me.
Yeah.
All right, great. So, I asked the question, do you believe that God's in control? And, of course, we have others online, by the way. Of course... the Christian answer is, yeah, I believe God's in control. And when we say God's in control, we don't mean that God determines everything that happens. That's not what we mean. Because if God was in control, we wouldn't have crime, we wouldn't have rape, we wouldn't have lying and those kind of things. So when we say God's in control, what we mean is, in the big picture, God rules the nations. So my question is this, do you believe God is in control? And every Christian says yes. So that becomes a trite and almost meaningless statement, or it can mean. So my question is, do you really believe that God's in control? Do you live a life that evidences belief that God is in control? Now, there are two main messages of Daniel. And one of those it involves, let me talk about the outline. The outline of Daniel is, chapter 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And this is the stories, the practical stories of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel as the world is trying to get them to compromise their convictions. That's half the book. The other half of the book is chapters 2 and 7 through 12, which are visions of the future. I'll get into that a little bit more. But a good question asks is, how are those two connected? Well, they're connected in this. Message number one of Daniel is how to stay righteous in an unrighteous world, which is trying to get you to compromise your conviction, which is a very relevant question for us. The other message of Daniel is that God is in control. God rules the nations. And here's the point. Here's the connection. I'm going to say it up front, but I'm going to say it again. If you really believe that God rules the nations, that God is in control, then whatever the world throws at you, you should be able to handle that. Because you understand that, you know, like it says in Hebrews 13, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? And so one of the things then that I want us to gain from the book of Daniel is a deep intellectual sense that goes into our heart that we're not kidding, folks. God is in control. God rules the nations. All right? So a few things that makes Daniel important and unique. First of all, let's talk about the audience of Daniel. Now, this is interesting. Think of it this way. Daniel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. The closest equivalent to Revelation in the New Testament is Daniel in the Old Testament. Because really, the message of Revelation is God's in control. God is on his throne. He's ruling. And whatever comes your way, including the persecutions that were prophesied there in Revelation, God's in control. All right, and so the principal audience of Revelation is the Christians suffering persecution under King Domitian in the first century and then in the centuries that follow. The principal audience of Daniel is the Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you're a Bible student, you may have no idea who Antiochus Epiphanes even is because he's not a character in the Old Testament. Well, actually, he is in the prophecies in Daniel. So I have to tell you a little bit about who this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, is. He's a real person. I'll say more about that, but basically he was a Greek ruler who attacked the Jewish people, desecrated the temple. I'll talk about it a little bit more. And basically he caused the most intense persecution of the Jews, perhaps even up until the time of World War II with Hitler and what he did to the Jews. And you've probably heard of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the Jewish holiday, is a remembrance of this event. Here's what's interesting, though. The principal audience of Daniel is a group of people who lived 400 years after Daniel. That's what's interesting. All right, now, you think, what are you talking about? What's the connection between the events in the 2nd century B.C. under Antiochus Epiphanes and Daniel the prophet in the 6th century B.C.? Trust me, just for now, but I'm telling you, that's what's going on. So again, both Revelation and Daniel are books written to peoples who are suffering extreme persecution. The message is, hang in there, God's in control. Of course, Daniel has a broader message and a broader audience, as the Bible always has. But when you're in any book in the Bible, it's useful to remember who's it written for, what's the occasion, what's the purpose, what's going on, what's the background. Understand it from that perspective first, and then apply it to your current situation. Okay? Now, there are several things about Daniel that really are quite unique. The first one is the thing I already said, which is Daniel in the Old Testament is like Revelation in the New Testament. It's apocalyptic, having to do with visions and dramatic visions and things like that, a symbolic language, all that. And it involves end times, at least at some point. It's written to a persecuted people. Number two thing unique about Daniel is you may not be aware of this, but those who try to undermine the reliability of the Bible do, which is Daniel is the ultimate fighting ground for the inspiration and reliability of the Bible. Now, the reason is this. The prophecies in Daniel are so ridiculously specific that anybody who reads Daniel and understands and believes it was written in the 6th century B.C., if you don't realize, oh, this shows the Bible's inspired. I mean, I'm telling you, if there's any book in the entire Bible that is obviously inspired so that anybody who wants to attack that idea has to go after it, that book is Daniel. Even if you didn't know that. And you don't have to believe me just because I said it, but I'm saying it and I'm sticking with it, okay? All right. Another interesting thing, I guess, is that Daniel is a prophet of sorts. You can debate whether there's really a prophet, because a prophet says, thus says the Lord, which Daniel doesn't actually do. All right, you know, the dictionary definition of a prophet is one who's a seer, one who sees the future. That's what Daniel is, more than a prophet in the Old Testament sense. But the interesting thing is Daniel's ministry is to pagans, to Gentiles. Is there anybody else in the Old Testament whose primary ministry is to Gentiles?
Paul.
No, and I said in the Old Testament.
Oh,
yes, there is. Jonah. Jonah and Daniel are the two books in the Old Testament whose principal audience is actually non-Jewish people. So that's interesting. All right, good. Another thing that makes Daniel a little bit unique, not quite unique, is that a significant part of Daniel in the original language that we have is in Aramaic. There's a place in Daniel 2 where it says, and what's his name said to Daniel in Aramaic, which was not in the original. It's just an indication from an editor to say, we're switching from Hebrew to Aramaic. So there are two books in the Old Testament that have a significant amount of Aramaic material, and that is the book of Ezra and the book of Daniel. So that's a kind of an interesting thing. When you're studying Daniel, you probably wouldn't even notice it because you're reading it in English. Okay, now, another thing is this whole idea that this trying to undermine the reliability of Daniel, what it comes down to this, because as we're going to see, just trust me on this, but we'll see pretty soon, we're going to see that Daniel has this ridiculously precise, I mean, unbelievable detailed prophecies of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. To give you an idea, it would be like me saying, you know what, in the year 2546, the most powerful nation in the world is going to be Uganda, and Uganda's president is going to be named Bill, you know, and then it happened. That's crazy. And if I made that prediction, and if it happened 400 years from now, you go, whoa, anybody who thinks that's a coincidence is crazy. So they want to undermine it. So here's what the skeptics do. Let me tell you what they do. What they say is the book of Daniel was written after the events of the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes. Get it? In other words, they say, rather than have it been written in the 6th century BC, they say it was written in the 2nd century BC. Now, you would think they have a lot of evidence for that, and you'd be wrong. In fact, why do people even believe that? The reason they believe that is if they don't believe that, then they have to accept what they don't want to accept, which is the Bible is inspired by God. I went to my library. I was teaching at a Catholic university in Wisconsin. I went to my library. I took out every book they had on Daniel, and every single commentator agreed that Daniel was written after 150 BC.
Wow.
What? Now, when you look at their arguments, I go, so what's your evidence? And I believe it's primarily presuppositional. In other words, they assume it obviously had to be written afterward. Couldn't have been written beforehand. Okay? And so their arguments would be, one of their arguments is, there are Greek words in the book of Daniel. There are Greek words. And in the 6th century BC, they would argue, there was very little Greek influence on the Jews, and specifically in Babylon, where Daniel was. Okay, so to show you that's not a good piece of evidence here, what? For example, what do you think they call a piano in China?
Piano.
What do you think they call a violin in China? Violin. Why do they call a violin in China a violin? Because it was brought to China from somewhere else. Every single Greek word in Daniel is the name of a musical instrument. So instead of being evidence that this was after the Greek time in Persia and Babylon, it's actually evidence before the Greek conquest. Otherwise, there'd be regular Greek words found in the Aramaic there. Also, they'll say the Aramaic of Daniel is evidence for this. Here's the problem with that is, I've read a number of experts. I am so far from being an expert in Aramaic. I know almost nothing about Aramaic, other than it's the language that Jesus spoke, you know. I know a little bit more than that, not much. There's Eastern, whatever. But the thing is, the experts say the Aramaic style in the book of Daniel is of the Eastern, not the Western form of Aramaic, from roughly the 5th century BC. Not the Western form of Aramaic from 200 or 150 BC. And there's another problem with this, is what they fail to notice is, we're going to find out, in Daniel, there are prophecies of things that happened in like AD, like 30 AD and 97 AD. So you can't have it both ways. In other words, if there's very, very specific prophecies in Daniel that are fulfilled after 150 AD, then proposing that it was written in 150 AD does not even begin to solve the problem they're trying to solve. And I'm telling you, the only reason they propose that late date, in my opinion anyway, you don't have to agree with me, in my opinion, is that they don't like the idea that this book is inspired by God. Now there's more to it, and I'll get to some of that. I'll mention some of those things as I go along. But I don't want to spend too much time on that side issue while I'm teaching Daniel. I don't want to do that. I want to just teach Daniel. But I just want you to be aware, sort of floating around in the background, I'm going to be defending the idea that indeed the book of Daniel comes from the 6th century, although possibly it was put in its final form, maybe in the 5th century by an editor, that is truly hundreds of years before the events that are prophesied. Okay? Now, good. Now, a little thing here. I'm going to mention this and then just stop talking about it altogether. Another thing about Daniel is so many Christians have tried to use Daniel to sort of back up their premillennial doctrines and, you know, the Antichrist and, you know, the rapture and all that kind of stuff. And first of all, totally bogus. That's completely not true. I'm sorry, it's completely not true. But I like Sir Isaac Newton's comment on that. By the way, did you know that Isaac Newton published more material about the Bible than he did about science and math? It's true.
So you're saying that the prophecies about the rapture and Antichrist...
Right. Let's not even worry about whether that's true or not. The point is, Daniel is certainly not talking about any of that stuff. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more common than people saying, you know, Daniel 7 is about what's going on in Iraq right now and Russia and the Antichrist. That is a load of...
What is it?
A load of...
Baloney.
Baloney. It's not true. Okay, now here's Isaac Newton's comment on people who do this kind of thing. He said, the folly of interpreters has been to foretell times and things by this prophecy, Daniel, as if God had designed to make them prophets. In other words, these modern-day prophets say Daniel is going on right now, that kind of stuff, basically. By this rashness, they have not only exposed themselves, but brought the prophecy also into contempt. For example, in the 1840s, there's this huge movement called the Adventist Movement. They said, according to the book of Daniel, Jesus is going to come back in 1841. And tens of thousands of people left their jobs, sold their things, and all didn't happen. And how many times will people ever learn the lesson that using the Bible to predict what's going to happen next year is a really bad idea? But you know what? Somebody's going to get lucky. Somebody's going to say Jesus is going to come back next year, and it'll actually happen.
Oh, yeah.
But you know when it happens? Total luck.
Yeah.
Stop. Isaac Newton said, stop doing that. Stop doing that. Please. And I agree with him. So let me finish this quote. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this, Daniel, and the prophecies of the Old Testament, not to gratify men's curiosities by enabling them to foreknow things, which is what's so common, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event and his own providence, not the interpreters, be then manifested thereby to the world. For the event of things predicted many ages before will then be convincing argument that the world is governed by providence. By the way, Sir Isaac Newton agrees with me what the theme of Daniel is. When he says the world is governed by providence, in other words, God's in control. So what he's saying is the idea that some preacher is going to, you know, read Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel and say that's what's happening in I don't know, Zimbabwe, blah, blah, blah. He's saying that's foolishness. First of all, it's probably wrong. And no matter what, it's drawing attention to the author, not to God. And usually it never happens anyway, and it makes God look foolish. So basically saying, stop doing that. So anyway.
I had a question, I think.
Yeah, go ahead.
What does providence mean?
fate, if you will, but sort of a holy fate. So providence is God's will being brought into effect, essentially. Providence. All right. The word provide is related to that. So basically, God's providence. So, and by the way, the book of Daniel is very strong evidence of God's providence. Why? Because the prophecies happened. And that's the point of Isaac Newton. The prophecies have been fulfilled. Now we look back, is what he's saying, and go, there you go. But trying to use it to predict the future is the exact opposite of what it's meant to do. And he's warning those people out there. There's a lot of them. There are lots of, you know, the radio, Christian radio is just full of that stuff. He's asking us, to stop doing that. And I agree. All right. So I'm not going to keep saying that, but I'm just, that's my comment before I head into the book. Okay. Was Daniel written about 150 BC? I talked about this already. I mentioned about the Greek words and the Aramaic words, and the real reason they say it, which is because they don't believe the Bible's inspired, and Daniel bothers them with that. Some of the other evidence that I didn't mention is that Daniel is found from the Dead Sea Scrolls around 125 BC. In other words, Daniel was already in the Hebrew canon of scriptures in 125 BC. And how dumb do you think the Jewish scribes were to accept this fake book into their canon 25 years after it was written? That's ridiculous. Anyway. All right, but the main point is this one. Prophecies fulfilled long after 150 BC. That is the nail in the coffin of this ridiculous theory. That's the nail in the coffin of this ridiculous theory. Because if this theory is true, that means Daniel is essentially fake prophecy. But if it's real prophecy, how could it also be fake prophecy? That is ridiculous and should be completely and utterly rejected. It's my opinion. All right. Now, a little bit of historical background to Daniel. I don't know how far we're going to get in the book. We're just going to do chapter one today. I don't even know how far we'll get into chapter one. So I want you to kind of get what's going on in Daniel. Okay? So the background, how much background, Bible kind of background do you have? Fair amount? Okay. So you know about the Syrians and the Babylonians. Okay, great. So you have the northern kingdom being destroyed by Assyria and Ashurbanipal and Sennacherib and all those guys. I think it was Sennacherib, 722 BC. Now, of course, this southern kingdom lasted for quite a bit longer. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, not Assyrian, Babylonian, comes to Jerusalem. He does not defeat the city. He basically says, you guys need to pay tribute. And they do. And what he does is he takes hostages. And those hostages are Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. And these, I'm going to show you the scripture that proves this is true. These guys are royal. These are children. These are royal princes, if you will. Princes of the royal family. And basically says, all right, you guys are under me. You guys are going to pay me tribute. If you don't, I got your kids. Okay? That's the first time Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. At that point, there, as far as we know, there was no actual battle. And Judah agreed to come under their hegemony, if you will. Then in, it doesn't mention here, but in 597 BC, he comes back. This time he tears down part of the wall. Well, he takes Jehoiachin with him into exile. That's when Ezekiel went into exile. That's a whole other story. Then he comes back in 586 BC after they rebel for the second time. Zedekiah rebels, and this time Nebuchadnezzar just wipes them out, completely destroys the city. Massive quantities of people are killed, others taken into exile. In 597, 10,000 were taken into exile, and then 586, the city was completely and utterly destroyed. Okay, got it? Now, there was a prophecy in Daniel 29, Daniel 24, that the period of the captivity would be for 70 years. That's significant when we look at history here, because then, in 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian comes and he captures Babylon as recorded in Daniel chapter 5. And then in 536 or 537, captives begin to return to Judea from Babylon. And if you look at that, that's roughly 69 or 70 years after Daniel was taken into captivity. So for Daniel, the 70 years is from when he's taken into captivity, when the first captives return. Okay, good. Then the temple's rebuilt in 520 BC. And then, so you have the Babylonians. Then you have the Persians, Cyrus, okay, Persian Mede Empire. Then you have the Greek Empire, 334 to 332 BC. That's when Alexander the Great comes in, completely and utterly destroys the Persian Empire. He dies. When he dies, four successor kings set up four dynasties. All right. And then as a result of those dynasties, one of them is the Seleucid dynasty, and one of the members of the Seleucid dynasty is Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, got it? He ruled over that area, including the Promised Land, from 185 to 163 BC. And that's going to be important in the history of Daniel. All right, and then in 167 BC, the temple is desecrated, as prophesied by Daniel. 164 BC, the temple is rededicated, also as prophesied by Daniel. That's when Hanukkah is celebrated. And then there's the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, which is the very last battle that destroyed the last of the Ptolemies, also prophesied in Daniel 11. Do you know who the last Greek emperor was? Very famous. A woman.
Cleopatra?
Right, Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the last of the Greek rulers. Her rule was brought to an end in 31 BC in a battle that's prophesied by Daniel. Wow. All right, and then the rest of this history, you know, 6 BC, Jesus is born. Jesus was not born on zero, by the way. And then the crucifixion, destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is quite significant in the book of Daniel. That also is prophesied. We have the reign of Domitian, the first systematic persecutor of the church, also prophesied in Daniel. And then the division of Rome, the destruction of Rome, and all that. Okay, great. So there's the Babylonian Empire, what's called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. There was the ancient Babylonian Empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. That's the one that Nebuchadnezzar was over. This is the Persian Empire, which extended all the way as far as Pakistan and Afghanistan, all the way to Greece and Egypt. Alexander's Empire, which was the greatest empire in the world up to that time, even greater extent. And then, of course, the Roman Empire. We'll get to that. Okay, great. So brief outline of Daniel. I'm about to start the book, and we're just going to do chapter 1. All right, so like I said, the book can be divided into chapter 1, 3, 4, 5, and 6, which we're going to do this week and next week, and maybe a little bit of the week after. And these are the practical stories of these young men, and also later on in life. And basically, the world is doing anything they can to simply get them to not be as faithful to God. And so that's that one thing, the one message of Daniel, which is how to remain faithful to God despite everything the world throws at you. Okay? And if Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can do it, so can you. That's chapter 1, 3 through 6. The other half of the book is chapter 2 and 7 through 12, which at first seems to have absolutely no connection to 1 and 3 through 6, which is these visions, these grand visions of the future. All right, so what's the connection? I already told you what that connection is. Because these visions, for us who've seen them all fulfilled in infinite detail, says, one thing I know, God rules the nations. All right, and it was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego's, and Daniel's conviction about that, which explains how they were able to hold up against their persecutors. So that's the connection. All right, so let's do Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. All right. By the way, their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Let's read Daniel chapter 1. Okay. Verse 1. Get the background. Are you all with me out there in online land there? Hopefully. All right, here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And look at this. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put it in the treasure house of his God. So the year is 605 BC. This is not Jehoiachin, who was taken into captivity in 597. This is Jehoiakim, his uncle or father or something like that. Okay? So, notice who's causing them to be taken into captivity, to be taken as captives. The Lord is doing that. All right? And by the way, this was prophesied. This was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. Let's go there. Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. This is when the envoys from Babylon, which was then a relatively weak power, says low battery. My thing says low battery. Hopefully, it'll just keep going. Hopefully, we'll make it to the end. If not, might have to have you put a charger in there. We'll see. All right. Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. Here we go. All right. Let me see. The time will surely come. This is God prophesying through Isaiah. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off where? To Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, some of Hezekiah's descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So apparently, what happened to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?
Snip, snip.
You know what a eunuch is, right? No, that's kind of like what they do to male dogs. You know, they call it, what do you call it, spaying? Yes, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got spayed. Yes. So anyway, what Nebuchadnezzar's purpose is, he wants to make them into good Babylonians. So he takes them away from their family, from their religion, and he takes them in, he's basically going to bring them into his service. So he has them as sort of hostages, but in the meantime, he's going to make them into loyal, because he's going to give them money and jobs, and they're just children, they're teenagers. And the question is, how are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to hold up to this? Lost their religion, their scripture, their family, their church support system. They even took away their names. And to Daniel, he gave the name Belshazzar. Bel is one of the main gods of the Babylonians. So for the rest of his life, Daniel was known by the name of a pagan god. That's how thoroughly he's trying to de-Jewishize them, basically. So let's see how well they do. Reading on in Daniel 1. How would you have done if you were completely ripped out of your Christian culture, taken to, I don't know, say India or taken to Saudi Arabia and, you know, given, say, an Arabic name and learning the Arabic language and not knowing anybody who's Christian at all. And you know, and all the, and given lots of money and prestige and, you know, all that kind of stuff. How would you have done? Especially if it happened to you when you're a teenager. Anyway, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So that's what happened. Not only Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but other sort of interns, if you will, taken from other cultures. Got it? Among those who were chosen were from some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. the chief official gave them their new names, right? Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion. Notice this. What did it say in verse 1? I'm sorry, verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. What's he say in verse 9? And God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men at your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, over whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. All right. So, basically then, he's not asking them to not be Jewish anymore. He's not asking them to renounce Jehovah. All he's asking them to do is eat some of the royal food, probably not kosher.
Yeah.
All right? But you're a teenager. And there's peer pressure here.
Major.
And yet, they take this attempt by the world to get them to compromise their faith as an opportunity. What I learned from Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel is, do not ever compromise your convictions on the job. Don't ever do it. If God puts you in a position where essentially your faith is being challenged, where people are trying to challenge your Christianity, to use your job as a way to maybe get you to compromise your faith, what you should do is exactly the opposite of what the world wants you to do. Right? And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, verse 2. God caused the official, verse 9. God gave them knowledge and understanding, verse 17. God is in control. The whole background here is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel understand God is in control. And if you believe God is in control, then whatever. So basically what they do is like this. Let's say you worked for a car dealership. And they asked you to sort of, you know, we're not exactly lie, but kind of stretch the truth here. So what should a Christian do? Say, no, I will never do that. In fact, let me do this. Everybody else can do that, but trust me here. Just, you can fire me if you want, but why don't you just try it out? Just let me be the one salesman who just sort of gives them the straight scoop. All right? And basically, that's what they did. Said, no. How about this? Instead of giving us this awesome, amazing food, just give us vegetables. And then what happened? Well, we'll see what happened. So would you refuse to lose your Christianness when people at work ask you to make teensy compromises on your conviction? Just little things. It's not like a terrible sin or anything. You know, I don't want you to stop going to church altogether. Just miss midweeks. Just miss Wednesday night. Or just, you know, just miss church when you have an exam the next day. Or just miss having quiet times when it's one of those busy days for you. So what they do is, rather than allow the world to challenge them, these teenagers, challenge the world instead. What a great example. Now, is it bad for them to have this opportunity for this great job? No. I mean, could God use that situation to his advantage? Absolutely. But what if God gave you a great job, but then you compromise? What if people were telling sort of off-color jokes and you just, ha, 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 or just don't say anything? Instead of, when people tell off-color jokes, you say, please don't do that around me. Or when the guys are starting to like, wow, look at that body. Like, dude, how can you disrespect women like that? That kind of thing. All right? So when on the job, the situation is tending to cause us to show lack of conviction about God, but Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are telling us do exactly the opposite. Right? So God sees somebody willing to not compromise their convictions at all, and he's going to bless that person, right? So let's finish out this story here. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nursed than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. So how do you think her colleagues are feeling about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Not very good. And here's the thing. This is what I believe. I believe is if you refuse to gossip, if you refuse to take part in foul language, in questionable practices, in taking advantage of other people, or in even, you know, allowing your job to interfere with your spiritual life, I would say probably the majority of people are going to be like, yeah, what a holy roller, holier than that, blah, blah, blah. But I'm going to argue there's going to be that person at work who's going to say, oh, wow, look at that person. All right, and those are the people that we want to sort of see what we're doing. So anyway, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. He found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. A little bit of hyperbole there, probably. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which, by the way, was for about 66 years or something like that. All right, so from 602 B.C. roughly to 538 B.C., a really, really long time that Daniel was in service to Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. All right, so I like that. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. What about you? What about you? In the classroom, on the job. All right, Daniel chapter 3. How am I doing here? Ah, all right, let me kind of introduce Daniel chapter 3. I got a minute or two. All right, Daniel chapter 3. Now, why am I skipping Daniel chapter 2?
I don't know.
Right, see, he was paying attention. Come on, Zane, just kidding. Remember? But the way I'm handling this is I'm purposely going to do 1 and 3 through 6, then we're done with chapter 6, then we're going to come back. I'm going to do 2 and 7 through 12. However, there's a little thing to be aware of, though, because Daniel chapter 2 is the first vision, dream, or whatever you want, of Daniel. Actually, it's a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but anyway. The fact that in Daniel chapter 2, there's this dream of this huge statue, head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, somewhat relates to Daniel chapter 3, because what does Nebuchadnezzar build in Daniel chapter 3? Yeah, because at the end of chapter 2, supposedly Nebuchadnezzar repented. Well, It takes a couple of rounds for Nebuchadnezzar to get it. All right, so here we go. Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. All right, by the way, just, you know, that's a really big statue. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he makes this huge statue. All right? And he puts that out in the plain of Dura. The reason probably is because there's no single place in the city that he can bring tens of thousands of people to this big celebration, essentially. Okay, got it? He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come up to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. So imagine a crowd, probably many thousands, perhaps even in the tens of thousands. All right, got it? Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So basically, they're being asked to worship this image, which represents Babylon, but really it represents Nebuchadnezzar. He's asking all the people to worship him. Well, guess who gets invited to this huge party? Daniel, no, by the way. You know, the commentators, why isn't he there? But I don't know. Maybe he was on a mission somewhere because Daniel was a very important official in his government. We don't know. We do know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there, and they were invited to the party. All right, summoned, yes. So here's the question. We're going to end here. Okay, if you were, they're younger than y'all. They're younger than y'all. This is soon after, you know, they're probably 18, 20, 16, somewhere in there. And my question is, would you have bowed down to that statue? What do you think?
I think I would have reasoned like, well, I think I'll bow now so I can live and not die and continue to worship that.
Okay.
Just a slide on mine.
All right, here we go. So let me. Now, is it a sin to bow?
No.
No, if it was a sin to bow, then our Japanese friends would be in big trouble. I mean, all right, so here we go. Here we go. Did I just sin?
No.
No? So is it a sin to bow down to the statue? Yeah, it's like you could. You know, you said that you wouldn't do it. I'm not going to challenge you on that. I'm just going to let that one go. Because saying what you would do is meaningless until it actually happens anyway. So we're just speculating. But honestly, I don't know. I'm thinking it's just some stupid statue. It's just rock and gold leaf on the outside. Whatever. Sure. In my mind, not in my heart, not with my face, but. You know, why not? What's the big deal? You know, God gave me this great job and why would he want me to die right now? But what would I really prove? You know, what I really prove? You know, that's what I think I would think. So what do you think they're going to do?
Well,
they're not going to bow down to that statue.
Heck
no. No way.
I think back then there was much more weight attached to it because idolatry and the paganism was way more rampant.
True, but do you think most of the average person really believed in that stuff? I mean, does the average person in America really believe in Christianity? I mean, the average, yeah, maybe so. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. Or maybe a lot of people are like, just, you know, sure, you know, whatever. I can't answer that one. I really don't know. I think people were much more superstitious then than we are now. I would say on average, probably. But here's the point. You know, the question is not whether they would go to hell for doing that. The question is, what about the honor of God? What about the honor of God? What about the opportunity when the world puts you in that situation? And sometime in your life, the world's going to put you in a situation like that. I remember one time my boss, this was when I was in graduate school, he called me into the office, said, "John, you know, it's pretty obvious to me that this, I was working on a PhD, okay? He said, it's pretty obvious to me that pursuing a PhD is not your top priority. On the one hand, I'm like, praise the Lord, he knows that, because I was a Christian at the time. I was a young Christian. He's there, and honestly, if you want to be a professional scientist, this needs to be your number one thing. If it's not your number one thing, you need to seriously consider doing something else. Ouch. And he wasn't persecuting me at all. I mean, I liked him. He liked me. He's just being real with me. It's like, whoa, that's kind of intense situation. So what am I going to do? You know, become less committed? Stop studying the Bible with all these people? I was probably leading three different Bible study groups at the time and teaching the kids. And, and all this other stuff. Well, you know. And so, you know, hopefully we will not give in to situations like that. But since it is already 8:30 and we like to have our midweeks end at 8:30, let's stop there. And I'll stop the tape even. So we'll come back to Daniel 3 next Wednesday, and we'll also do Daniel 4 and possibly part of Daniel 5. Daniel in the lion's den, and then the tree and Nebuchadnezzar kind of going crazy for a little while, all that stuff. Great. So thanks for coming tonight.